I'm sure that some of you, despite the weather, saw some fireworks this last week. Okay, we just had some at our house last night. That's a very special kind of a light show. We also like sunrises and sunsets. There's something special about them. Well, all that has to do with light, and if you haven't guessed from the songs that we sang, we're talking about Jesus as the light today, about spiritual light. We're in a sermon series on Jesus' I Am statements from the book of John. 2 weeks ago, as Dan began the series, he asked the question, what did other people think about Jesus? We're going to get it several weeks into who Jesus said he was. Who did other people think he was? And we saw from the scripture that he was looking at in John, some people thought Jesus was a good man. Some people thought that he was a prophet, a good religious leader. And other people thought he was a fraud. So that's a pretty wide spectrum there, isn't it? In terms of who he is. Well, we saw then, one of the things Dan brought out in the sermon, that we see it then, we see today, that instead of seeking to know who Jesus really is, or in a more personal way, seeking to know Jesus, that is, have a personal relationship with him, and we can do that since he's alive today, instead of that, all of us naturally, our first inclination is to make Jesus into who we want him to be. Some people today say he's a myth, doesn't exist. Others will say he was a good man. Others will say he's a fraud. Others will say he was a good teacher, an example to follow. Many people will say many things about him, but not that many will say he is the Son of God, our rescuer. Last week, we looked at the statement in John where Jesus said he is the bread of life. Now, I've been noticing that bread is at least in many circles today, out of favor. Okay? But back then, in Jesus' day, bread was a major part of the diet. And they weren't eating, by the way, the white fluffy stuff we'd eat today. Okay? There was fresh ground whole wheat, which is really good stuff if you can ever get any. But a key thought that Dan brought out from this idea of bread and the fact that especially, now think of this picture. You walk into a restaurant, you walk into a store, you walk into your house, and you smell fresh bread, just baked. Just baked. All of a sudden, you start slobbering. I mean, you're salivating. You want some of that. And when you get it with real butter, oh, it tastes so good. Yes, I'm making some of you very, very hungry now. You'll have to wait until after Sunday school. That desire, that taste, that satisfaction is what God made you and I to experience with him. In fact, he made us so that you and I can only truly and ultimately find satisfaction in God and in Jesus Christ. But as we think about life, you and I can, and we do find some satisfaction in our work, in our families, in other relationships, friendships, and things. But because we're broken people, we're imperfect people in an imperfect, broken world, these things, these relationships we have here cannot ultimately satisfy. Why? Because we end up being disappointed and disappointing other people. And so it's only, even though we find some satisfaction, but not ultimate. But again, our tendency, just like we naturally want to make Jesus into who we want him to be, we also naturally try to satisfy ourselves with what we can find. And we naturally are going to turn away from Jesus. Now, just thinking about those two thoughts. Who is Jesus? And we naturally try to make him something into something else. And do we turn to him? Satisfaction, we naturally don't. I haven't found any other religion, any other philosophy that comes anywhere as close as the Bible does to accurately explaining the world we live in, ourselves, and the people we see around us. Nothing else. The Bible and Christianity showing us what life is. So we saw the introduction. Who did other people think Jesus is? Last week, Jesus said he's the bread of life. Today, we're looking at the passage where Jesus says he's the light of the world. So remain seated. Let's read together John chapter 8, verses 12 to 20, and let's read together from the screen. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Now, if you look in the book of John and read the whole section that this is a part of, it appears that Jesus may be speaking either during or just after the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was a religious holiday that God had told the people in the Old Testament to have, where every year they lived in booths. These were temporary shelters to remind them how God provided for the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness, otherwise known as the desert, when the people lived in tents. And there's a couple of things that you see when you go back and read in Exodus about in other books there about the people in the Old Testament in the wilderness. One is manna. How do you feed 1 million to 2 million people every day for 40 years? God provided manna that they could make into bread. The other thing that they had in that time, it's not as well known, is that during those 40 years, God provided a pillar of cloud and fire over the tabernacle that would direct the people and lead the people where God wanted them to go. And so it's that religious holiday, very likely, that Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. And I believe he's making a connection back to that holiday and that pillar of cloud and fire. Now, when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, he's not talking, when he says light, he's not talking about the sun or any other kind of physical light source. And the word world here, he's not talking about the planet, Earth. He's talking about all of mankind. So Jesus is saying he is the spiritual light of all mankind. He's making an exclusive claim, which he can do because he is God the Son. But this isn't the first place in the book of John where Jesus is connected with light. In John chapter 1, when John is introducing Jesus, starting in verse 4, he says, In him, that is, in Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. Now, in some of your translations, it might say, the darkness has not overcome it. Either one works. But if you look at verses 9 and 10, John goes on to say, The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And so to me, the fact that the world doesn't know him helps understand why it would be people didn't understand him, understood that light and that darkness. So here in these verses, John saying Jesus is spiritual life. He gives spiritual light. He's saying the evidence is there. He gives light to everyone. The evidence is there. Just like in Romans chapter 1, God says the evidence for his existence is all around us. It's there, but we don't know him. Now, you and I are familiar with physical light and dark. If you're in your house at night and you're in one room and there's a light on, if you walk through the door into the next room and close the door, but you don't turn on the light, it's dark. And you and I can't see in the dark. We stumble and we fumble in the dark. Well, These two words, light and darkness, they're a theme. They're images that God uses, both physical and spiritual, all through the Bible. And here's what, in terms of spiritual light, is meant when you're looking at the Bible and you're talking about light. Light refers to all that is good and pure, all that is life-giving and loving. There's a verse in the New Testament that says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Spiritual darkness refers to what is evil, what is corrupt, what is life-taking, and what is selfish. Now, before I go any further, I need to mention this. The spiritual world is real, contrary to what we're told in our culture today. The spiritual world is real. Now, can a person who denies spiritual reality prove it to us that it doesn't exist? No. And can, if you believe that the spiritual world exists, can you prove it beyond the shadow of a doubt to a person who denies it? And again, the answer is no, you can't. A few years ago, two, three years ago, men's group that I'm a part of, we were studying a book written by a philosopher who was studying the shift in culture. He was looking at a 500-year period, the 1500s to the 2000s. The shift in the belief in the 1500s, a default belief. Spiritual world is real. God is real. The Bible is true. Shift from that to where we are today in the Western culture. The default view is there is no spiritual, therefore there is no God. And he talked about not just his alone, but a whole group of philosophers reading the writings of theologians, philosophers, all kinds of people, looking at the events of the world and showing how it is that the thinking slowly shifted. One thought was added and another to take you from a default of there is a spiritual world to the default there isn't. One of the comments that he had about reading the writings of modern day atheists, people who deny that there is any kind of spiritual world, it says some of them, not all of them, but a few of them will say, I had this nagging sense that maybe there is a spiritual world out there somewhere. And a couple of them are even willing to say, and I almost want it to be true. Almost want it to be true. You can't prove it. We have this shift, but God makes it very clear in the Bible, yes, he's a spirit. Spirit world is real. We are not just people. We are souls that currently live in a body. Eternal souls. And God tells us in the Bible that all of us, since Adam and Eve, we naturally start in spiritual darkness. Now, as I grew up in the church, and for the longest time, the thing that I remembered about Genesis 3, besides the snake, and that most mothers and women that I knew didn't like snakes, was that Adam and Eve disobeyed. It wasn't until later, as I went back and looked, that I saw something. That what you see is that first, Adam and Eve did not believe God. They did not trust God. And it was out of their disbelief and out of their distrust that they disobeyed. They listened to the lie. They looked at the fruit. They basically made their own standard. And out of that, they chose to disobey. But this whole idea that you and I naturally start in spiritual darkness. Let me give you two evidences. One, and it's a very simple one, and it's a very obvious one in one sense. Do you have to teach your children when they're babies? Do you have to teach them to say no? Do you have to teach them to grab stuff and say, mine? And look at you with this huge face of defiance. Do you have to teach them to pitch a fit when they don't get what they want? No, it comes natural. Okay, in fact, what you do as parents is you spend, you know, the next 18 years trying to help work that out, help them sort through all those desires and feelings and to say no to them so that they can do what is good and kind. But here's another one. All of us, have times where we know that we, even with our best intentions, have been selfish or unkind or unforgiving, And there are those things that we regret. Everybody has those. No matter what your own standard is, if you think there's a spiritual world or not, religious or not, we all have that. That's an evidence of that spiritual darkness. Well, what does a person living in spiritual darkness look like? And you might be surprised, because it's a whole spectrum, all the way from the most successful person you can think of to a person who is in absolute poverty and been pushed down or totally trapped in addictions. It's that whole spectrum. What's common from the most successful to the most miserable is that they're all strangers to God and rebelling against Him. So the spiritual darkness doesn't always look dark. Okay? It can look attractive and sophisticated, and it can look powerful. But at its core, when you get to the bottom of it, you're going to see the evil, and you're going to see how it pushes and moves you to rebel against God. And that darkness, spiritual darkness, can be religious or non-religious. Both. This last week I was listening to a podcast, and they were talking about the kind of giving a short biography of Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a British journalist. He was born in 1903 and he died in 1990. So look at what all that he saw as an adult. He experienced World War I, World War II, because he was a journalist who traveled all over the world. He was probably in Korea when the fighting was going on. He was probably in Vietnam when the fighting was going on. He didn't become a Christian until his late in life, well, I think maybe in his 60s. And he talks about growing up in a family in England, and his parents adored Marxism. They thought it was the thing to have. If we could only have this, all of our society's ills would be gone. And he adopted that for himself as a young adult. And he said he carried that flame for Marxism until, as a young adult, he went to Russia after the revolution. And he saw what was there. The people before the revolution, there is no question they were being oppressed. But the oppression just changed to another kind and is actually even worse under communism. And he saw those in power holding to it with a death grip. Not their own death, the death of others, to make sure they keep it. And he saw the evil that was there. And he was done with Marxism. A lot of pretty faces we can put on darkness, but at its core, it's still dark, it's still evil. What about spiritual light? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He didn't say, I'll point you to it. I can show you where it is. No, he says he is spiritual light. And he goes on to say, whoever follows me will not live in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so, just like in the beginning in John chapter 1, Jesus connects his light, spiritual light, with spiritual life. But notice what I added here at the bottom. What does it mean to follow Jesus? To follow Jesus is to trust Him. Remember what Adam and Eve did. They first distrusted God. They disbelieved Him, and the result was disobedience. Following Jesus means we're trusting Him, we're believing Him, we're committing ourselves to follow Him and obey Him and to copy Him. And He says, whoever follows Jesus won't live in spiritual darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, I just heard this illustration this last week. They're saying, if you face the light, if the light is over here, if you face the light and move toward it, you'll find the light. But if you turn away from the light, so it's behind you, what happens here? You get a shadow. It says, if you turn away from the light and if you chase the shadow, you never catch it. And there's that sense, if you and I face Jesus and turn to Him and say, I want to follow you, we get Him. We get Him. We have a relationship with Him. But if we turn away and go chasing after the shadow, we don't. Now, Jesus says, whoever follows me. Think about the Israelites in the wilderness when they had that pillar of cloud and fire. It was easy to follow because you could see it. In fact, from what we can tell, the basic pattern was every morning when they woke up, they'd walk up and walk out of our tent All the tents faced into the center of the camp. In the very middle of the camp was the tabernacle, and right above the tabernacle was the pillar of cloud and fire. If it was there, you know, we're going to stay. You woke up and walked out and it had moved, you know, we're going to pack up and off we go until it stops, and then we reset our camp. Well, it's not quite that easy to follow Jesus' spiritual light. Okay, there's no cloud that we have, but Jesus shines his light, if you want to say, through his commands and his principles, and we find his commands and his principles, Jesus' direction, in the Bible. And here's the other thing. Every choice that you and I make is shaped by whether or not we're following Jesus' directions. Every choice we make is shaped by whether or not we do. Now, I grew up in the church, and one of the first verses I remember memorizing, being taught, Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Now, again, for the longest time, I asked me the verse, I can quote it. What does it mean? Oh, well, you know, the Bible is a light. And kind of, I stopped there. I don't know about you, but when I get up in the morning, walk out of my house, I like to see the sunlight. Okay, and in the sunlight, you can see a long way. Get up on something high, you can see for miles. And I don't know about you, but spiritually, there have been a lot of times I've talked to God and say, "God, I really want your light to shine. I want to see into the future. I want to know what you're going to bring. I don't want to know what's happening and what's going on." And maybe every once in a while, God will give you a glimpse, or me, a little glimpse of what's the future. But not all that often. Mostly it's this. Your word is a lamp. It's a little light. Gives just enough light for you to see where to put your next foot when you're walking in the darkness. Just enough. And if as long as you walk with the light there and you're following it, what are you doing? You and I are constantly depending on God, on his direction. In fact, he tells us he gives us his spirit when he adopts us and makes us Christians. He puts his spirit in us, and his spirit teaches us and reminds us of what we've read, of what we've been taught. And that's like him giving us the light for step by step as we go. Now, we're going to look at the rest of the verses, and what we're going to see is an example of spiritual darkness. We're going to wrap up coming back to this whole idea of spiritual light and dark. In verse 13, the Pharisees, they're trying to discredit Jesus, and they say, "You are bearing witness about yourself, and your testimony is not true." You're speaking about yourself. Now, these are two separate statements. First part is true. Jesus is talking about himself. He just said, "I am the light of the world." Okay? But in their minds, what he says is false, and it must be false because they refused to believe what Jesus said about himself. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but last week when Dan was talking about where Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life," and he's reading out of John 6, one of the things Jesus said was, "My Father is the one who gave the Israelites manna in the wilderness." So he's saying, "My Father is God. God of the Old Testament. He's my Father." And then he said, "I came down from heaven." Well, that's where God is. In fact, John even says that the people were upset that Jesus said he came down from heaven. Jesus is speaking about himself. Pharisees say, "Oh, you're speaking about yourself." Very good observation. They're listening. "But what you're saying is wrong. The one doesn't require the second." The fact that he's speaking about himself doesn't require that what he's saying is not true. So Jesus responds to their argument, verse 14. "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going." Jesus knows who he is. Jesus knows that he is spiritual light and spiritual life. Jesus is God the Son. The Pharisees know a few things about Jesus, but they don't know him. They don't have a personal relationship. They don't agree with him, with who he is. So he goes on. In verse 15, Jesus says, you judge according to the flesh, according to appearances. I judge no one, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Now here, in this context, the word judge can mean to discern or to condemn. And what you see with the Pharisees from the very get-go with Jesus, they condemn him again and again and again. They refuse to believe Jesus. Now listen why. Because his words did not fit with their ideas. Get that. They don't agree with him, with Jesus, because his words don't fit their ideas, which means that their ideas are the standards by which they measured everything else. Does that sound familiar? That's something we all do. Okay? That's why the little baby has the fit. They have the tantrum. They're trying to coerce the parents to give in so they get what they want. We get a lot more sophisticated as adults, but we do the same thing. Okay? Jesus says right here, I judge no one. Now, that was true of his first coming. He didn't come to judge. But a more complete answer would be, I judge no one yet. Because in the New Testament, you see, Jesus will judge one day. There will be this judgment day, and all of us will be judged. We will be examined, and some will be accepted, and others will be rejected in that. So let's go back, because you know sometimes preachers paint the Pharisees as totally bad guys. They're just losers from the start. Well, it turns out that the argument they're making actually has a little bit of merit. And it's this. They're operating on an Old Testament command that says if you want to settle, not just make a claim, but if you want to settle that something is true, you need two witnesses. So whenever they had a law case, a legal case, if they were calling witnesses and if two witnesses agreed in what they said about what happened, it was settled. That's what happened. And they're applying this to Jesus because he's not the first one to come along and actually make the claim that he's the Messiah, that he's somebody special. There have been actually a lot of other people that did it, and all of their arguments fell apart, and they all died and stayed dead. So there's some merit into what they say. So Jesus responds in verse 17, in your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness. So there are two. There's Jesus and his Father. Okay? Now, I was listening to something else this week, and I heard this question put to people that have objections and questions about Jesus, and there's a lot of people, including people in the church, that have questions and maybe a few objections about Christianity or Jesus. And they said this. They asked this question. If your objections about Christianity were settled, if you thought that the claims of Jesus were reasonable, would you believe him? Would you trust him? And would you commit yourself to follow him? Well, you look at the Pharisees and how they deal with Jesus, and it's very obvious that in John chapter 8, what we read, the answer is no. No. They would not. Good news is that when you look at the book of Acts and you look at the early church, you were told, just kind of a passing comment, that some of the religious leaders, maybe even some of these Pharisees later, did believe Jesus. They did actually find spiritual light. Well, the Pharisees respond in verse 19, because Jesus is now saying, I'm one witness and my Father's the other. And so they say, well, where is your Father? And Jesus says, you don't know me or my Father. If you knew me, you'd know my Father. At this point, the Pharisees are just arguing. Okay? They aren't any more ready to believe Jesus' Father than they are to believe Jesus. And I have to guess, all of you that like memes, there has to be a meme somewhere that fits this. And it would say this, I've made up my mind, don't confuse me with the facts. There has to be one somewhere. So if you find it, send it to me. Let me know. Jesus says, you don't know me, and you don't know my Father. Now, turn it around, and it becomes, very scary. Because in Matthew 25, Jesus talks about that day when the judgment comes. And he says, in the future, whenever that is, he says that God's going to say to many, not, you didn't know me. He's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. We have no personal relationship. All you've ever done is rebel. You want to be your own God, do your own thing? You're going to do it apart from everything that is good and enjoyable for eternity. Then verse 20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. If you read through the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will see that multiple times people wanted to kill Jesus, and multiple times they tried, but God stopped them. But then came the time when God didn't. And if you read the accounts, because every one of the four letters, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, spend the most of their time talking about that last week and that last day. And you will see that Jesus let himself be arrested. They're talking to him, and he says, I am, and all the guys fall down. Twice. He lets himself be arrested. He lets himself be beaten. He lets himself be tried. He lets himself be taken to Herod and to Pilate. He doesn't speak up for himself and stand up for himself. Pilate declares him innocent. But because Pilate is looking at everything politically, it was actually better for him to condemn Jesus, and so he did. And Jesus was crucified, and he died. Now, I love what C.S. Lewis did with that picture in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you've read it, if you've seen the movie, you know that once the four children are in Narnia, Edmund runs away. He basically turns traitor against his brother and sisters with the White Witch. He thinks he's going to get all this great stuff and be this big guy, and instead he becomes a prisoner. When the other children get to Aslan, Aslan sends some of his followers. They rescue Edmund. The next day, surprise of surprises, the White Witch shows up in Aslan's camp and demands Edmund. He's mine. His life is mine because he was a traitor to his brother and sisters. His life is forfeit. Aslan calls her into his tent and they they talk. And when she leaves, she's released her claim. That night, everybody else is sleeping. Aslan leaves his tent. Lucy sees him. She and Susan follow a little ways. And then he tells them to stop. And he goes the rest of the way to the stone table where Aslan lets the White Witch and her followers tie him up, cut off his mane, and lets himself be murdered by the White Witch. And they are celebrating. And you see the darkness and you see the ugliness of all of that as they celebrate. The darkness won, it looks like. They all leave, and Susan and Lucy come up, and they're crying as they're touching Aslan's dead body, and they fall asleep crying, and they're awakened by the light, not just the sunlight, but by Aslan. And he tells them, death and the darkness could not defeat the light. He won. You guys are Presbyterians. There's not a single amen in the bunch. Thank you. Death could not snuff out Jesus' light. Why? Because Jesus' light defeated sin and death. Not just for him, but for us, for everyone that he gives. Remember, we're all naturally spiritually dark. In fact, that's what we bring to a relationship with Jesus, is our spiritual darkness. What does he bring? The spiritual light. And so for a time, as long as, if you're a Christian, if you're on this earth, your life is a mixture of spiritual darkness and spiritual light. Both. which is why Christians can still do some really bad things. But it's both. But that, just as Jesus' light defeated the death, when we're done and we die and our life on this earth is done, the darkness falls away and there's only the light. So what does, and that's, Jesus tells us, we don't know exactly what that's going to look like when we're in heaven with Him and there's just the light. But what does spiritual light look like right now in a Christian's life, in a person's life? These things. One, we see ourselves and we see others rightly. We see the good because there is good. There's the remnant of the goodness of God's creation and His work, but we also see the bad. We see the good that comes from the spiritual light that God puts in people. We see ourselves and others rightly. We see God rightly. He's not a tyrant. He's just and good. He's our rescuer. He's the only perfect Father. We see the Bible rightly. It is God's love letter to us, where God gives us His directions. And we see His directions rightly. They are His way of living, which is the way of life. I don't think Peter had any idea when he's talking to Jesus. There's one point where people just left Jesus by the hundreds. And Jesus turned to His closest followers and said, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter was the self-appointed spokesman. He's always going to speak first. And he looks at Jesus and says, "Well, where are we going to go? You have the words of life." I don't think he even began to understand what he meant, what that meant. Jesus does have the words of life, the way of life. And then finally, spiritual light works in us so that we love God and we love others. Not perfectly here on earth, but we do. We love God and we love others. So two questions. Do you have this spiritual light in your life? If you don't, it's a free gift. You can have it today. And if you do have this light, are you turned towards Jesus' light in your life? Or have for a time you turned away and you're chasing the shadows? Let's pray. Lord, I thank You that You came to us with Your light. You chased us. You pursued us. You find us. And You adopt us and You love us. We thank You for Your word, how rich it is and how good it is. We thank You for Your word. Lord, we pray that You would help us, work in us to delight in the light, in Your ways, in Your thoughts. Lord, would You help us to delight and then to for it to spill over in our lives, that as we talk about our life, what's going on, that we can't help but talk about, but this is what God has done, this is what God says, this is how God answered prayer as we speak with others, and that light can overflow to others. Lord, we thank You. We ask that You do that. We thank You that You will, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction.